Church, it's so good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go to Psalm 127. Right there in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 127. You have already been greeted today, but I greet you as well. We're missing Matt, unable to be with us today physically as we're praying for him. We appreciate those who have served us today stepping in. If you're here as our guest, thank you so much for coming. We're glad you're here. We are right now midway, as of this week, midway through a series. We're calling on the Pilgrim Psalms. They are the Psalms of Ascent. So when you look at the scripture and you see these Psalms, you may see a little subscript there under the number that identifies the psalm as a psalm of either degrees or psalm of ascent. These were songs that were sung by the people of God on the various pilgrim festivals three times a year, in the spring and in the fall. And they would have been very recognizable to the Hebrew nation and very beloved to them, as they were kind of associated with these times of ascending into the city of God for worship. And you may notice as we look at this 127th that this is one of two psalms that we believe was written by Solomon. He is not one of the more frequent psalmists. And you'll notice, I think, even as we read it, that there are Solomonic themes that show up in this 127th. The theme of vanity. His use of the word beloved, that would be a Solomon-type theme. Even the concept of building, that was very close to Solomon's ministry as he inherited it from his father David. And we know that his family, though this is a domestic psalm, his own family and the family he grew up in was not a picture of health. It was kind of a wreck, wasn't it? David's family, some 19 siblings, half-siblings, Tamar, Absalom, Amnon, you know, all the stories. So just a lot here that was broken in his own story. Yet what we have before us is true. And so we read it with hearts that are eager, as you've been prayed for today, to receive from the Lord. So let's look at it together. Psalm 127. The scripture says this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know, there are a lot of ways to waste a life. There are a lot of ways to squander your one and only life. If I were to set before you today a number of case studies, entirely fictional, and you consider these as examples, consider a man with strong motivation, a man who worked very hard at school. He didn't wait around for things to come to him. He was diligent. He found work that he likes, and he carved out a place for himself in business. He was diligent. He was ethical, well-respected. And he prospers, does very well. He's admired in the business community, yet he's sensitive to the work-family balance and takes very good care of his family. He coaches and volunteers and gives to charity and flosses. He does everything right. He's loved by his family and loved by his community. Consider another person, also a man. He never intended to get rich, and he's fine with that. His aspirations are different than that. He has a wife, and he loves her. Got a handful of kids, and they are precious to him. He found work, hard work, and he kept his job. He's been faithful in labor and gives an honest day's labor to his employer, punching in and punching out and serving with diligence every day. When his kids get up in the morning, he's already on the job site. He's a hardworking man, admirable in many ways. The nobility of labor marks his life. He's a great friend, a faithful husband. Nobody's writing a biography about him, but he's dear to many. Example number three. We'll take a woman this time. This is a bright woman, gifted, strong. She has formidable talents, and yet she has decided to leverage all of them in care for her family, her household, managing a busy home. She teaches her children at home. That means she spends the summer looking through catalogs of curriculum, considering options and weighing what shall I do next, and looking for the very best. Her day starts early and it ends late. And she has made her home a delightful place. Her friends are welcome there. A fourth example. Like the previous woman, she is also smart. She is also strong. And she has given her energies to her chosen career path, and she has done very well there. She has advanced. She is compensated well. And she works very hard. Nothing was given to her. She has worked to achieve it. And she loves her kids, but she's busy. So she's learned to somehow figure out how we're going to get to recitals and keep her obligations at work covered and get to soccer games. And somehow she labors to keep all those plates spinning. Consider someone else. This man never quite outgrew the slothfulness of middle school. He's just a lazy man. He started out lazy, he stayed lazy. Not particularly interested in work, which means he is a drain on his family, and he is a drain on the community. A whole series of addictions form, relationships are expendable in and out. He's restless, he's listless. He spent his 30s on the Xbox. He relies on the generosity of others, and when they quit giving, he just steals. He is a lazy man. Now here's my question. Five case studies. Can you tell me who lived a consequential life? It's a trick question, isn't it? Because I didn't give you enough information to definitively say one way or the other. Nothing in my description addresses the single variable that determines whether a life is vain, pointless, or if that life is eternally consequential. Well, that variable, you know this, is if and how your life is oriented toward God. All of these other noble activities are freighted with import if they are done in the presence of God and for His glory, period. Now we could go to communion. That's the kapow. Your life, given over all of the energy, all of the passion that you give to these, they are freighted with import to the extent that they are done before the presence of God in reliance upon Him and for His glory. That is the principal theme. That's going to be the focus of our message today. It's the good, rich word, godliness. Now, you may think of godliness as sort of a synonym to just a holy life, and it's certainly a part of it. But godliness means I live out my life aware that I am living in the presence of God. So what I do in labor, what I do in caring for my family, what I do in the community, what I do in expending my energy day after day, it is all done before the presence of God, in reliance on His strength, and for His glory. Well, this psalm has an obvious domestic feel about it. A house, the security of one's homeland, the blessing of children, their Godward purpose. And it relates to the big stewardship question that we all have to contend with, whether you are married or single. Whether you, any of your questions, any of these questions for you, the big question is, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my one and only life? And this stands as a warning against a life that is lived independent of God. as though God were functionally irrelevant. Well, my hope is that today's message will be an exercise for all of us, an exercise of taking our place of humility, an exercise in acknowledging God's supremacy and providential care in what I think are three primary spheres in life: labor, security, and home. Work, security, family. I suppose if I were to throw it out there, I've visited with some friends this week. If you were to reflect back on your most persistent worries, the things that might keep you up at night, I would hazard a guess that most of them probably fall in one of those three categories. Labor and all that is accompanying labor, your vocational life. How am I going to keep myself secure, either financially, physically, even our structure secure? And then my family, particularly children. These are universal concerns for all of us. What house are you going to be able to build, buy, or rent? How will you secure it? And who will you share it with? Let's look at it together. The first point is this. Let's consider our dependence on the Lord in relation to labor. We get that right out of the gates in this first verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The man who did our wedding, this was his text when he gave the charge to the couple. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, the word there, house, there's a little Hebrew wordplay here that kind of unites what appear to be two disparate themes in this psalm. You see the futility of labor and security, and then the blessing of children. Well, they are a united theme, and I think we get some hints at that just in the Hebrew wordplay. House there is more than just a structure. In fact, the word for builders, those who are building in verse 1, and children in verse 3, sound very similar in Hebrew. They're almost homonyms. The point is that this is not just a building, the building of a home, but the building of a life. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless Yahweh, unless Jehovah builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So when you think of house, maybe you think of the English monarchs, the House of Windsor, the House of York, the House of Tudor, the House of Hanover. We think of house, we're thinking of more than just the physical structure that you live in. Solomon's dad was an example of this. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He has just been coronated. He has just taken the throne. And he realizes, look, I'm living in houses of cedar, but the ark is in a tent. So he says to Nathan, and he says to the Lord, I want to build a house for the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7, he says to the Lord, I will build you a house. And the Lord responds to him, no, I'm going to build you a house. And he's not talking about a building there. He's talking about a royal lineage, a dynasty. That is the house that is in view here. So I think what we're dealing with in this 127th really relates to the energies of our life. So in that way, it really is a domestic psalm. And it begins with our labor, hard work. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. A lot of your life is going to be given to work, or should be. And you know that work is a gift. One of the great experiences in life is earned achievement, to finish a project, look back on it, and see with some measure of satisfaction that I've accomplished something worthwhile. Work is, you know this, a pre-fall expression of God's good plan. Work did not come out of the fall. Now, work was corrupted at the fall, but before God even gave Adam a wife, he gave him a job. Work is an expression, a good expression, of God's good plan pre-fall. And we could spend a lot of time dealing with this. In work, we love our neighbors. The thorns and thistles that accompany corrupted labor, we know this, have a way of kind of loosening the roots for us, so we anticipate the joys of heaven, gets us ready to see Him. We reflect the image of the working God, you know that? When we work, we are reflecting the image of a God who is creative and active and who works, who did himself work. It's further emphasized when we do our jobs, we know we are doing our jobs not for our own advancement. Whatever it is, whatever your hand finds to do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, there's got to be a way to eat. Whether you drink, there's got to be a way to drink. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in a way that accurately reflects God's character, His excellencies, and His glory. So labor itself is good. The reason I carry a Swiss knife and the reason I wear a Swiss watch is because Calvin lived in Geneva and he taught the craftsmen there's a way to turn a tool that brings God glory. You can work in a way that reflects the goodness of God. And even now, all these years later, Swiss craftsmanship is part of the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. That you can do this to glorify God. Abraham Kuyper said, whatever man may stand, whatever he may do, whatever he may apply his hand to in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind, or in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he is to aim at the glory of his God. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? The truth is, however, like all good gifts, it can be distorted. Idolatry is when we take a good gift from God and distort it in a manward direction. Whereas work was a God-ordained means of provision, this often becomes, I think, really distorted. We all know that it is possible to work really hard at something and somehow fail. To labor diligently and see your efforts come up short. Now that is true, but that is not the emphasis here. That is not what is in view in this 127th. What is described here is not someone who tries and comes up short. In fact, the success or failure of their endeavor isn't really the emphasis of the psalm at all. Rather, it well may be one who tries and may even succeed. Yet it doesn't really matter. It's just vain. That is the greater concern. This building would end up being pointless. That it would have nothing of enduring weight or value. Just a waste. Just a waste. I was thinking this week of a practice of the Tibetan monks, the Buddhist monks. Maybe you've seen images of the mandala, these colorful it's sand art, and they'll spend weeks, maybe months, on their stomach, laying on a marble floor and taking tiny colored granules of sand, and they put this really intricate, impressive mosaic of just tiny granules of sand. So you can picture maybe a floral design or something really stunning to observe, made entirely of colored sand. And then when they're finished, you know what they do? They sweep it up, put it in a jar, throw it in the river. That's an image of something squandered. And it's meant to communicate the transient nature of life. It's kind of their doctrine. The truth is, we know what we do can have, what you do every day can have impact that really will make sense 500 years from now. It's not squandered. It's not wasted. It's not thrown away. It's not dumped in the river. We are to live, we are to labor in a Godward direction and for His glory. Like when you finish that 1,000-piece puzzle. And everybody done looking at it now? All right. Back in the box. You can live your life in a way that ultimately does make sense. There's nothing in this psalm to suggest that the building collapses. There's nothing in this psalm to suggest that the building, that the city has taken siege. What is the warning of this text? You remove God. Church, hear this. You remove God. What's the point of the house? You remove God. What's the point of the city? You remove God. What is the point of family if there is no God? Effectively, what Solomon is pressing on this, and he didn't live it particularly well, but he pressed it on us. It is the Lord's doing, or it is pointless. Now, what I just gave you there is a directive that should be life-shaping. You dismiss that, then you risk exactly what is warned against in this psalm, that you could squander your one and only life. It is the Lord's doing, or it is pointless. You know that in Hebrew, all of Hebrew, but Hebrew poetry in particular, when you see repetition, you get something of the emphasis. You see that word vain there three times. It is vain, it is vain, it is vain. Solomon himself, as I mentioned, was a cautionary tale on that. When he comes to the end of his life, he would reflect on an impressive lifetime of achievement. Wrote an entire book. I'd like to think that it's his book of contrition and repentance. I hope so. But looking back on his life, going, boy, well, I guess that's that. It's all vain. You know, it's just wind. It's just wind. I always quote Aldous Huxley here. Huxley said, sooner or later, one asks even of Shakespeare and even of Beethoven, is that all? Is that about all you got? That is the nature of labor outside of God's care. On the coat of arms for Edinburgh, Scotland, there are a number of coat of arms like this. There's a Latin phrase, and my Padea friends are going to help me with this. I'm going to mangle it. Nisi Dominus Frustra. Apart from God, frustration. You take God out of it, frustration. The point is this. As we labor under the care of God, reliant on Him and for His glory. This is what is called the doctrine of concurrence. Maybe you're familiar with that. That's a fun word. Dr. Grudem defines the doctrine of concurrence as the aspect of God's providence whereby He cooperates with created things in every action, depending on their distinctive properties, to cause them to act as they do. So we do what we do. God does what we do, what He does, and it works concurrently. Builders build. Watchmen watch, couples bear and nurture children, and the Lord gives grace, and the Lord helps, and the Lord empowers. So, we labor, we watch, and we parent as those who are dependent on the Lord for every good thing. So when you, Mom, are pouring your life out like a drink offering, and men, when you're coming, you're dragging home because you hardly got energy to open the door of your truck on the way home. When you are pouring your life out hard, it is done in complete reliance, looking to the Lord to bless, looking to the Lord to use it. Sam Jones says, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, with our sweat running down the hoe handle. You get the picture? We're laboring, we're working, we're doing what we're to do, and yet we look to the Lord. Lord, provide. Lord, provide. Take care of us. Unless you bless, it will implode. We need the Lord. So here's a simple way to put it. We work hard, and we trust God. Now, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. We work hard and we trust God. And futility and vanity happens when we emphasize the former and neglect the latter. to think that somehow my labor is going to not be enough to keep me afloat. That is a recipe for folly and futility, vanity, unless the Lord builds the house. Work hard now, but unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus illustrated this very point with a story. We find it in Luke 12. The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And so I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there will I store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. By the way, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that statement, do you, from the Lord? Ugh, fool. So foolish. Fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, you know this. The man in Luke 12 is not a fool because he outgrew his barns. He is not a fool because he replaced insufficient barns. Makes sense. He is not a fool because he worked hard and prospered. He is a fool because he failed to account for the one inevitability of life, and that is you're going to die. And you've got to contend with God. God was completely taken out of the whole discussion. That's what made him foolish. A failure to consider his own mortality and connected to that, the necessity of meeting the Lord. So you want to be spared fruitless labor in your life. You keep the Lord before you. All day. Starting the day, through the morning. In your labors, in your energies. Always pulling from, drawing from the Lord. If the Lord doesn't bless, if He doesn't come to our aid, if He does not support, then our labors are in vain. So we are dependent on the Lord to ensure that our labors are not vain labors. But in the same way, we are dependent on the Lord, number two, for our security. You see that in our text. Very similar language. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now this would be a familiar picture. There were those who were charged with the duty of staying awake during the night while the city slept to keep their eyes open and make sure that they were not vulnerable to threat. And obviously, it would be a very serious matter for a watchman to stretch out on the ground and fall asleep. You must stay awake. It's important. But this text says, unless the Lord watches over the city, even His alertness is a vain thing. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, I think we're going to actually broaden this a little bit and not just discuss here the physical threat of some foreign enemy, which would obviously apply in this context. We're just going to say security in general. The question we always ask, are we going to be all right? Are we going to be okay? So keeping watch in verse 1 may take any number of forms for us. Certainly securing your home. You might want to install ADT or a system like that, or get one of those doorbells with a camera. When you're out, security might take the form of being prudent, parking under a light, being alert to your circumstances. When you walk in, you may learn some basic self-defense measures. Maybe you carry mace or get a permit. Security is in view here. Financially, you may set back money for expenses, and you plan well, and you don't squander, you don't spend everything you've got. You try to be prudent and wise in that. That would be a way that security, in fact, people talk about financial security as something that is a legitimate concern. Setting back expenses for future purchases. You consider before you invest. You go to a bank that's insured by FDIC, right? You don't put it in a shoebox. There's just some prudence there in taking care of finances or physical health. There are all kinds of things that you're doing daily. What you take in, what you eat, how you use your body. You're staying active to ensure that physically you're secure and strong and safe. The warning of this psalm, and this may make you feel a little vulnerable, you can do everything right. You can stay up all night long. You can stay awake all night long. And it's still vain if the Lord is not watching over you. Hopefully by now you're getting the sense. You live out your every moment in complete dependence on God. If He doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. If He doesn't watch the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He goes further in verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. It was that bread of anxious toil. It doesn't mean that we consume worrisome labor like we would bread, but rather the bread that you're eating is itself testimony to your fretful labor trying to keep yourself fed. And He's saying it's vain to do that. You see verse 2. It is vain to rise up early and go late to rest. There are teenagers here who just fell in love with Scripture there, and you just love that. It is vain to rise. I need to put that in memory. And some of you are probably saying, my mom doesn't even care what the Bible says. And make me get out of bed. It is vain to rise up early and to go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. You see here, I think, He gives to His beloved rest. There's a shift at this point, midway through, from the folly of godless labor in verses 1 and 2a to the provision that God gives us in the remaining 3.5 verses. He gives to His beloved sleep. Interesting, isn't it? Right here in a psalm that would have been sung as they approached the city of God. God intended, in fact, He designed your bodies for this at regular intervals to shut things down. He's going to turn the lights out at night. He's going to put you to bed. You were meant to rest. He gives to His beloved sleep. In fact, He has put that into even the planetary orbit and the earth on its axis. At regular intervals, you may be good for about 16, 17, 18 hours, and then you're going to have to lay down. It's just the way God designed you. It is a testimony to your own frailty. He gives to His beloved sleep. There are points, and we do this weekly. I think God has established the 6-in-1 pattern way back at creation, where there's a day where you put your tools down. You breathe a little easier. You gather your family. You close your laptop. You leave your workstation. You have these long, wonderful meals, and you worship together, and you tell these great stories. God intended that regularly we would retreat from labor in order to rest like He did after that first week. Now, you know that this is poetic literature, so we must acknowledge that this is not universally guaranteed truth. For instance, we don't look at this and say, everybody that God loves, He blesses with sleep. In the same way, we wouldn't say that everyone that God blesses and rewards, He gives children to. It's good news for some of us that God loves insomniacs. I mean, if you sleep, it does not mean that God doesn't love. If you can't sleep, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or comforted in that. But sleep is itself a testimony to our reliance on God. Sleep is a nightly acknowledgement that you are not in charge. Things are going to manage for that 6, 7, 8 hours while you're sleeping. The world's going to keep spinning. Life's going to move on. The world's not going to collapse if you go inert for 6, 7, or 8 hours. Succumbing to sleep is an involuntary declaration of the sovereignty of God. Sleep is a nightly expression of your certainty that God will care for you, We've pointed you in the past to Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. He gives to his beloved sleep. You've considered, I'm sure, that sleep is a gospel parable. It's a vivid illustration of the rest that we have in Christ. There is a season of most every day where you are not in control, you are completely resting. Your full weight is supported and sustained even without your conscious participation. In the same way, we know that the gospel peace is expressed in our stretching out fully and our supporting our weight by another. All night long, resting our care under His care. All night long tonight, your lungs will expand and contract involuntarily, and you are not controlling it. Your circulatory system will pump blood to your extremities and do all that it is supposed to do all night long without your thinking about it. All your organs, your spleen will all night, whatever that does. Your body will take care of itself all night long. There is a kind of reliance on the Lord. Now, I think there's more here. The word translated sleep in verse 2, translators had to make an interpretive decision here. And as I often do, because I have to rely on scholars here, I will point you to the dominant ideas. This word occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, sleep, verse 2. The ESV makes the decision that sleep functions as the direct object of the verb to give. So, just like it reads there, he gives to his beloved sleep. Sleep is the gift that is given. Now, if you're reading from a New American Standard, some of you do, the word is taken in an adverbial sense. That is, he gives to his beloved even as they're sleeping. You see the difference? ESV, sleep is itself the gift. New American Standard, adverbial, as you're sleeping, God is steady giving to you. He's providing all night long. So, God provides you sleep as a gift, or while you're sleeping, He's giving. And that is the nature of God. If the call of this psalm is for the people of God to trust Him, and if one of the ways that we trust Him is we put on our bedclothes and we stretch out between 500 thread count sheets and we rest through the night. If that is what we are saying, even while I am laying there inert and drooling, He is giving me what I need all night long. The garden's still out there growing. At some point, I'm going to eat it. Traffic's still moving. The shops are getting restocked during the night. It'll be there when I need it. The Lord's taking care of me, giving me all I need through the night. This means that sleep is not to be spurned as slothfulness. That is really the warning here. Look, it is pointless to try to extend your work day thinking you're going to outrun futility. Sleep is not to be spurned as slothfulness, but to be received as a gift from God. So you know the ditches. There are always ditches to avoid. Asceticism and excess. You know that food is a kindness. Gluttony is a sin. Labor is a gift. Workaholism is idolatry. Entertainment is a blessing. A life given over to amusement is a wasted life. Sleep is a gift. Sloth is tragic. He gives to those He loves. He gives to the beloved sleep. So we could clearly err by abusing God's gift. But we can likewise err by failing to see sleep as a common grace to be enjoyed. So our third point will be done. Our final sphere. This dominates the second half of the psalm. Our final sphere. This is probably the one where we most vividly experience our need for the Lord. Is family, specifically the care of children. You see it there. Verse 3. Behold, children are heritage. Think inheritance. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, it's surprising to me that I have to express that that is a countercultural statement, but it is. Children are a gift from God. It's not a good time to be a child in America. There are states when you have about a 3 in 10 chance of even surviving to birth. We are a nation that is turned against children. But children are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. You see the ESV note there, the word children there technically is sons, but the parallel, the same verse, fruit of the womb would include all children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. You go to the most primitive developing countries in the world, and even they acknowledge this is a kindness from God. And I fear that we've turned against children. I think it's universally recognized the preciousness of children. And I think you have to cauterize something in your heart. You have to put something to death in your heart to fail to see the sweetness of it. I had lunch this week with a brother, and he, just in the middle of conversation, just out of nowhere, we're talking about something completely unrelated. When the topic went to children, his eyes welled up with tears that quick. Somehow we know these things are precious to be treasured and held dear. Some of you, even as I'm speaking that, are reaching over and stroking the arm of your child. You know that children are a blessing, a gift from the Lord. And when this was first drilled in my mind, remember, there are points in your development that just mark you. I was 8 years old when our family adopted my younger brother, Jeffrey. His bold mom, who I thank God for all the time, biological mom, gave him over to the care of our family. I remember, I can vividly remember pulling up under the shelter in front of Plant City Hospital, the nurse walking around the front of our car, handing my newborn brother to my mom. She held him for a minute. We just put the car in park. My mom held him for a while and then handed him over to my dad, who was driving. He held Jeffrey for a little bit. And then he turned around and handed Jeffrey to the back seat where my sister was. And she held him and stroked him and then handed him to me. And I, at 8 years old, I thought the bigness of the moment was just going to sweep over me. We know that children are precious. You know that children are precious. The next time I felt that was January 8th, 1992, and then July 29th, 1994, and then October 25th, 1995. And that moment when that child is handed to you, you've got to put something to death in your heart to believe that children are not a gift and a blessing from the Lord. The snarky Martin Luther, quotable Martin Luther. I think of him as our crotchety Uncle Martin. He's quotable. This is what he said. People who don't like children are swine, dunces, and blockheads. Not worthy to be called men and women because they despise the blessing of God, the Creator and Author of marriage. They're to be treasured and received and delighted in, cared for, tended to with patience and gentleness. I've got friends that men who are strong men, men's men, seem like solid, unshakable, impervious. When they watch that scene where Fantine cuts her hair in Les Mis, they're just stone-hearted. It's hair, it'll grow back, you know, whatever. It's just tough, you know. When they watch Old Yeller and, well, he had rabies, you know. That's what you do to a dog that has rabies. And that, but you get them talking about children? Puddle of tears. We know that they are to be received as precious. That's heart level. One author said the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body. That may be a little dramatic, but it's pretty close. Children are a gift from God. Verse 4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Now the language here is not passive, it's active. He fills his quiver with arrows. The blessed man doesn't sit around and see if his quiver is going to get full. He fills it. He's active. Again, we have concurrence here. He's filling his quiver. The same way that houses don't grow out of the ground like bushes and cities don't watch themselves, babies don't show up out of nowhere. Now, this is a discussion for another day, not the point of this talk, but I can tell you that storks aren't involved. It is active. He fills his quiver with them. We must note here the hard providence of barrenness. This is real, very real. It's something that's touched so many of us. And we don't try to explain the unexplainable, but we have watched the gospel lived out here in this regard. For again and again, our church has been touched by that pursuing gospel imagery that says, no, I'll go find you. I'll take you into my home. I'll change your name. You will become one of us. You are one of ours. Now, that's one way to fill a quiver. I'll go to Africa and find you. I'll work the foster system. We got twins here, the National Embryo Donation Center. No, what? I'll take you, I'll bear you in my body and deliver you. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. This is right. Now the imagery is important here, that your children are not given for you to build your little fiefdom or to extend your name. That little boy that our sister or daughter-in-law is carrying now, not quite a grapefruit yet, will be born this summer, but it's a boy. And you know what everybody said? It means your name's going to go on. I don't have a name. I care about my name. They're not given to us for our entertainment or to build our fiefdom. They are arrows in the hands of a warrior. What am I talking about? Hey, sweetheart, listen. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. What just happened there? As arrows in the hands of a mighty man. So children, they're meant to be aimed and armed and useful for a purpose that is larger than you and your little community. If your mission, mom and dad, if your mission ends at your property line, you have missed the point of the gospel. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the womb, gift from God. In this day they would have seen, I think it makes sense today as well, they would have seen their safety in old age as assured by their children. Children were meant to support their aged parents as they grew older. And so they see this as a gift, this is one of the ways the Lord is blessed the faithful man or woman. Verse 5, he says, he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. He will not be put to shame. He will not be put to shame? Now some of you are thinking, hang on, is that a promise? Because I believe the word in all. I mean, is this a promise that my kids are never going to embarrass me publicly? Because I got stories that I could tell you on that. Doesn't seem like, is that what is insured? Bridget and I were talking about this morning. I was preaching a retreat. This is when Caleb was a baby. I was preaching at a retreat room full of high school students, and it was during his nap time, afternoon session, and somehow he'd slipped out of the room without Bridget knowing it, and he walked into the room where we were meeting, and he saw me preaching, and he ran up onto the stage, stark naked. Is this an assurance? Is this an assurance that your children are never going to embarrass you? Is that what he's saying here, publicly? He will not be put to shame. I think the picture you see in verse 5, the gathering at the gates, this is where disputes were settled. When a man was facing a legal dispute with an adversary in the courts, looking at this man's children would testify to his character and would validate his testimony. He will not be put to shame at the points when he is in contest in legal disputes. What is he saying? Children are a gift from God. Children are kindness from the Lord. It is a blessing. They're to be received as a blessing. They're not about you. They are arrows in the hands of a mighty man. They are meant to be armed and used. So we shoot them. We shoot them to Albuquerque. We shoot them overseas. They're meant to be useful in the kingdom. This is an act of trust. And we've said it. This is the thrust of the whole song. We must trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord building your house, your labor. You can trust the Lord in watching the city. And you can trust your children to the Lord. I was thinking, we were singing that last song. I love that catechism that we sing together. And some of you would do well to hold your children and stroke their back and ask the question, is he worthy of this? Is he worthy of this one? He is. Children are a heritage belonging to the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. It's arrows in the hands of a mighty man. So are the children of the womb. It is an act of trust. So as we labor, as we work, we look to the Lord's help and blessing. You know that vain effort is a possibility, but the application is not quit building. The application is not quit watching. The application is not quit taking wives and having children. It's not the application if we want to ensure that it is not vain. We do what we do. We get up and go to work. We build. We pour footers and frame and lay flooring and hang drywall and secure our home. And we watch over things. We care for those things around. We do all. We buy good locks. We're not reckless. We arm ourselves. We marry. And then we have children. The first directive in Scripture, to be fruitful. We do all that we are called to do, and the whole while we are looking to the Lord. Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, you guard. You save and use. All that we're doing here, we're doing leaning in on your readiness to help. Erring neither in the area of irresponsibility or inordinate confidence in what we can produce. It is God who saves, and he also uses means. It's not transactional. We'll do what we do, and then you do what you do. There's no assurance here that your house will stand, or that intruders will never reach your city, or that your home will be a continual delight. But you look to the Lord. You look to the Lord in all of your labors. And the comforts of success, and security, and home, and accomplishments, they are not achievements to celebrate. They are gifts from God. 100% grace. All of the Lord. So as you labor, as you watch over the city, as you receive, cherish, and shepherd children, you're aware that it is the Lord who builds the house. It is the Lord who watches over the city. It is the Lord who gives children as an inheritance. And as you're doing that, you know more than one thing is happening. Do you know that? Let's just take that third example as we close. As you pour out your life in ministry to your children, you know that more than one thing is happening, don't you? Your parenting is a trust. It is an act of dependence on God. There is something happening on the ground, and there's something happening in the air. There's something happening on the horizontal plane, and there's something happening on the vertical plane. What's that mean? Just a few nights ago, we were in a family's house, and as we closed out the meal, had a great meal together, we were laughing, had a good time. And then Dad pulled out his Bible. We were reading through the Proverbs. He got to the 19th Proverb, the Proverb of the day, and had his children around. He'd read it very carefully, slowly. He would, by the way, Psalm 19, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I mean, he'd pause, give a little explanation, tell what these words mean. So what's he doing? He's teaching. Steady teaching. Hop on a horizontal plane. Sweetheart, you understand what this means? You know what this means when you say this? Who is God? God is a spirit who... God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, unchangeable. What is God's providence? He's completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What are we doing on a horizontal plane? We're instructing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. And that's happening. And this is what we're counting on while we're doing that. Something else is happening. You're teaching, encouraging, and blessing, and instructing, and trying to promote a happy climate. You know what's happening up here? Softening. Light. Life. Readying that soil, plowing up the ground so that it receives the soil. You can't do that with your teaching. You got to look to the Lord to do that. So you pour your life out and just say, God help. I knew that was going to happen. God help. God help as I teach and as I serve and as I minister. Or bring life. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. You say, Ronnie, you're asking me to release my labor to the Lord and my security to the Lord. And now you're asking me to release my children to the Lord. I will tell you, if it feels risky to release control of these areas to the Lord, your labor, your security, your home, I would gently press you to consider His trustworthiness. He is worthy of this. It's a humble acknowledgement that you cannot teach your children into a place of favor with God. If He doesn't build the house, we labor in vain to build it. It's not formulaic. It is grace that saved you, and it is grace that will save them. Let's look to Christ, close out our time. Big part of the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was the blessing of descendants that would become a nation. But the point of the nation was not the nation itself. It was not to make Abraham's name great, though it was great. It was the worldwide blessing that would rise from that nation. So Abraham marries Sarah and she gives birth in the geriatric ward. An improbable child. Isaac comes, then Jacob, then Judah, then Perez, then Hezron and Ram and Abinadab. Nahshon and Salmon and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David and Solomon. And Rehoboam and all the kings. And it extends on down through posterity until that ultimate fulfillment, the Abrahamic promise. Galatians 3:16, all the promises were made to Abraham, were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Ray Ortland, I quoted a while back, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us as a child, the blessing of children. The assurance is that Jesus, in Christ, all this finds its amen. In Christ we have a home. In Christ we have security. In Christ we have a family. You say, Ronnie, how can I be sure that my labor has purpose? The consequential nature of your labor is ensured by one event, and it may not be the first that you think of. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you as of first importance how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That chapter would go on, that great resurrection chapter, all that was secured for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't quit talking about it. Everything we're hanging on is insured for us because Jesus lives, and because He lives, because the sting of death is removed, because our hope is imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15. The way that chapter ends can give us hope. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ is alive, and your work is not pointless. So, Mama, you rise up tomorrow morning with confidence. You teach your children. Under the providential care of the risen Christ, you show up like a woman on mission. And you labor with joy and energy. Daddy, you shepherd your little tribe. And when the day ends, you lock the doors. You check on your sleeping children. And you watch the city well. Don't go to sleep. You guard them from physical harm. By the way, you also guard them from all the craziness that's out there. Protect them, guard them. And then you set the alarm, you get up and go to work in the morning. Work hard. You get your lunch pail and you punch in, and you labor hard in the Lord. You pour your life out in ministry. You work hard and you trust the Lord. Why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we now look to you. We confess that you've given to us duties, clear duties, responsibilities. It's not our calling to go lax. We are to labor. We are to work. We're not to go reckless. We're to be attentive and protective. We must acknowledge children, even children we're hearing now in this room, as a gift from the Lord. Father, we look to you to do what our teaching cannot produce, but you can. And so we rely on you. We work hard and trust the Lord. We pray in His name.